Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Amen. Thank you to the choir and orchestra. Thank you to Robert and Marvin and George and all those who have contributed to this morning service. If you've got your Bible, would you go ahead and turn to John chapter 8? John chapter 8 is where we're going to be hanging out for just a few minutes this morning. You know, here we are at the end of 2014. This is, I'm thinking, probably my third time to preach the last Sunday of the year here at East Haven. I don't know why that is, but it's fun, it's great, but you get to the end of the year and so many things are happening and you have so many memories. We've just created a whole week full of memories there, and we've been threatening for almost 6 years now that one Christmas we're actually going to have to rent a U-Haul to get back here from the coast, and this year it actually happened. So it is, whatever. But anyway, it's good to be here. It's good to be home. East Haven is always home. We are grateful to Pastor Matt and his team and all the opportunity to be here with you this morning. And blessings on him and his family in his absence today. John chapter 8, here we are. We, at the end of the year, you see many folks doing kind of this best of, and especially in radio programs. Work a little bit in radio now, so when hosts take off some time, typically what they do, their producers will come back and do kind of a best of show, or televisions, when TV series kind of take a break or something, they'll come back and they'll just kind of do a best of series and things like that. Even when you look and hear different preachers and pastors, men of God who are preaching the word week in and week out, especially if they have a radio or television ministry, at the end of the year, sometimes they'll come back and they'll do a best of compilation and thanks for your support of their ministry. Today we're going to look at the greatest sermon, not preached by any other preacher, TV preacher, or mega church pastor, but the greatest sermon that Jesus ever wrote. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus? Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing in the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to him, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Can you see the scene there? Can you feel the intensity as this group of religious folk bring this woman, and Scripture says, make her stand in the center of this judgment circle. And yet Jesus writes a sermon in the sand. Now, we look at this passage, and I don't know what your Bible, typically most Bibles have like, you know, little subheadings and different things like that to let you know kind of what's happening in that passage so you can get it in a glance. Now, my subheading there in my Bible says, an adulteress forgiven. And that's exactly what this passage is about. But what I want you to understand are just a few points about this passage. Number one, even what Christ has done here, here's what we want to know. Number one, Jesus ultimately desires for us holiness. Now, he does have a plan for us when holiness gives way. But ultimately, Jesus desires for us to be holy. Here's what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what it says. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be what, church? In all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now understand, this passage, yes, is all about forgiveness when we give way to sin. But Jesus ultimately desires for us holiness. And we have to read everything and live our lives in relation to the fact that God has called us to be holy because he is holy. Bible commentator William MacDonald states this. He says, the Lord did not say over in John chapter 8, go and sin as little as possible. Jesus Christ is God, and his standard is absolute perfection. He cannot approve sin in any degree. Jesus is not approving of her sin here. What he's doing is he's setting before her, as William MacDonald says, the perfect standard of God himself. Jesus ultimately desires for us holiness. What we also have to realize, though, we were in 1 Peter back up to James chapter 1, understand something, that we do live in a fallen world. Where we are, our earthly residence is undoubtedly a natural incubator for sin. James chapter 1, this is what James says. Blessed is a man who endures trials, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. Listen to it. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we've got this constant tension of a God who desires for us to be holy, and yet a residence that is a natural incubator to things unholy. This is where we are. However, here's what happens. Jesus doesn't desire to remind us of our sins publicly. He deals with us inside of our heart. Now, having said that, let me temper it with another statement. Is there a time for public confession and public repentance? Yes, there is. All right? When a grievous sin affects multitudes of people, yes, there is a time for public confession and public repentance. But what's happening here is this is a sin against God. Now, let me tell you, Jesus doesn't desire to put our sins on public display. What is Jesus' desire for public display? Redeeming grace. Remember, he hung naked on a cross for 6 hours in order to pay the price for sin. What Jesus wants to put on display is redeeming grace, not humiliating sin. In the Middle Ages, it was very customary to confess sins publicly. It's just what they did. At that time, the thought process was that if you sinned against God, you sinned against the church, and thus it became a public matter and confessed publicly. What if we were there today? Uh-oh. Now, we understand that that confession is a deep-rooted part of the Roman Catholic faith. Now, most Protestants don't necessarily do that. We don't get into that because we feel like we shouldn't have to confess our sins to a priest. We have a high priest in heaven. He is Jesus Christ. And so we don't necessarily accept that as part of our practice. But in the Middle Ages, sin was confessed publicly. And penance was, furthermore, thought of as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But now there was a man who grew up in Britain who came as the first Christian missionary to Ireland. His name was, we call him, St. Patrick. And Patrick, growing up in Britain, had experienced the humiliation of having his sins on public display. He had also experienced the terror of thinking that penance was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, that sin, after confession and penance, was meant that you were lost forever. And he came and he brought a new way of thinking to Ireland, where sin would be confessed privately because it was a matter of between the sinner and God alone. And what's more, St. Patrick brought this idea that confession would be repeatable as necessary, acknowledging the fact that everyone sinned pretty much all the time, and that God's forgiveness was always available. Now again, we don't have confessional booths, and we don't have priests ready on hand to accept your confession through a screen or something like that. But what St. Patrick did and his story, it highlights some important realities about us and our sin, the realities surrounding sin and confession and forgiveness. That yes, we do sin regularly. Yes, we are called to confess our sin to God. Yes, God's forgiveness is freely available, and know that people should not be, as in James chapter 8, publicly humiliated for their sin. Jesus ultimately desires for us holiness. Our earthly residence is a very natural incubator for our sin. But Jesus doesn't desire to put our sins on public display. He deals with us inside of our heart so that his redeeming grace will be what goes on public display. What we see in these Pharisees and these scribes, though, reminds us that sometimes others drag our sins into the public forum in order to keep theirs in private. It's the whole concept of magic, illusion, sleight of hand. It's all about deflection and distraction. When you're watching this hand over here, you're not paying attention to what's happening in this hand right here. The scribes and the Pharisees had already, in John chapter 8, had already overstepped their boundaries by far. In order to properly accuse parties in Jesus' time, what you had to do was bring both parties in the offense. But in this passage, we only see one. There was an improper accusation going on. We don't see the man. We never hear about the man. All we see is the woman that they caught in the act of adultery. Now understand, she was visibly guilty, with scripture saying, caught in the act of committing adultery. But there was no man. They only brought one. The trap here was very obvious, even for Jesus. Now here's what happens. When we see Jesus, they're saying there in verse 5, John chapter 8, in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They're setting up the trap for Jesus. Now if Jesus comes in, if he comes in and he goes against the law, if he opposes the law, then he is opposing Moses, and he will be classified as unjust. If he goes against what Moses has said, then Jesus will be unjust, and therefore he cannot be the Son of God that he claims to be. But now if he enforces the law and he says, that's right, guys, go ahead and stone her, then what he does is set himself up as an enemy of the Roman government, because now he is an authoritative executioner of the law, and he doesn't need the Roman government to carry out the law. So either way, Jesus loses here in their minds. Until, again, once more, in his infinite wisdom, instead of responding by opposing the law or enforcing the law, he decides in wisdom to bend down and write something in the sand. It's the only message in Scripture that we can really know that Jesus wrote. Bible translator John Nelson Darby in the 19th century, he says this about others dragging someone else's sins out into the public forum in order to keep their own private. He says, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. And while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity. It's so easy to do what these scribes and Pharisees did, isn't it? To put somebody else's sins on public display, so that my very own will stay hidden. Luke chapter 6, Jesus is speaking a very important parable. He prefaces it by saying this: do not judge and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, again, tempered with the scripture where we are instructed to, if we see a fellow brother or sister stumbling, we are to do everything we can to help them. That's not judging when we help somebody live the holy life that they're called to live by coming to them and saying, listen, I've been seeing the way you've been living your life, and you and I both know that God is displeased with it. Let me help you restore a right relationship with God. That is not judgment. But what these scribes and Pharisees did by putting somebody else's public sins on display in the public forum in order to cover their own, that's judging. But he goes on to say, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Then he tells the parable, Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Can the blind guide the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look, verse 41, at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. Now, in English grammar, we call this hyperbole, where we exaggerate something in order to get a good effect. There's a log, a plank in your own eye. How can you see? How can you even get close enough to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you're putting their sin on public display? But what we remember in this passage, John chapter 8, is not so much what the scribes and the Pharisees did, but what we remember is what Jesus did. But what Jesus remembers is who you were without him. That's why he came. John chapter 3, verse 16. Probably one of the most quoted references of the Bible. Probably why we skim over it so quickly and so easily. But what we were reminded of is that God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That the world might be saved through him. That the world could experience the same thing that this adulterous woman in John chapter 8 experienced. When she looks up from her shame and public humiliation, she wipes the tears from her eyes, pulls the hair away from her eyes, and she hears Jesus ask the question, where are they? Where are they? Where are the ones who accused you? Do they not condemn you anymore? Do they not accuse you anymore? Jesus remembers who we were without him. It's the whole reason why he came. It's the whole reason why we celebrate Christmas. That he stepped out of the halls of heaven in order that he would come down to the muck and mire of earth and be able to rescue us from our sins. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved through him. God knows exactly who you're going to be after you encounter him. He chooses to adopt you. My parents didn't have a choice. March 17, 1977. Down the halls of Woman's Hospital in Jackson, Mississippi, they bring a crying, ugly, shriveled up little baby and set him in the arms of Harold Sims. And my dad had no choice but to take me. He couldn't send me back to the baby stock room and say, listen, I want somebody a little better looking. I want somebody a little more athletic. No, all he had, he could only take what he got right there in front of him. God chooses to adopt us into his family. He loves you. He wants you. despite what your past has been, what your future will be, you are chosen to be the object of God's affection. He remembers what you were. He knows what you were before you encountered him. And that's exactly why he came, so that he could change you. Do you remember yourself before you encountered Jesus Christ? Do you remember who you were, what you were? The story goes of Leonardo da Vinci, the great painter of the Last Supper. We've all seen that painting. We've all talked about that painting and all kind of wonderful stuff. It's one of the most celebrated pieces of art of all time, where we see Jesus there in the upper room with his disciples, and he is sharing the Last Supper. Da Vinci spent 7 years painting that painting. It took him so long because in each one of those people represented there, Jesus and the disciples, he wanted to find a human model to paint each and every body and face after. So he began painting the painting there, and hundreds and hundreds of young men, he carefully viewed them in an endeavor to find a face and a personality that would fit the innocence and beauty of Jesus Christ. He was looking for the perfect face, free from the scars and signs of sin. He wanted somebody who looked radiant. Finally, after weeks of a search, he finally found a young 19-year-old man and selected him as the model for the portrayal of Christ. And for 6 months, Da Vinci worked on the production of this leading character from his very famous painting. Over the next 6 years, Da Vinci did the same thing, continued to labor finding these young men one by one, fitting a person to represent each one of the 11 disciples there. And then he finally leaves one space for the final disciple, Judas Iscariot. And he wants the perfect person for this. He wants to find somebody rough and rugged, somebody who could show the face of a betrayer, somebody who could turn their back on their best friend. After many discouraging experiences and searching for just the right person who would represent Judas Iscariot, word came to Da Vinci that a man whose appearance fully met his requirements had been found in a dungeon in Rome, sentenced to die for a life of crime and murder. Well, Da Vinci made a trip to Rome, and the man was brought out from his imprisonment in the dungeon, and he was brought out into the light of the sun, and his eyes were trying to get used to it, and Da Vinci looked upon his face and found that he would be the perfect subject to model Judas Iscariot. By special permission from the king there of Rome, the prisoner was carried back to Milan, where the picture was being painted, and Da Vinci labored for months and months. He sat and stared at this man's face and was trying to paint the details he found in his face of the one who would sit there at the table and just moments later betray the Savior. As he finished the last stroke, he turned to the guard there who was assigned to that prisoner, and he said it, "I have finished. You can now take away the prisoner." And as the guards were leading the prisoner away, the prisoner suddenly broke away from the guards and came back to Da Vinci, crying his eyes out. And he hollered at Da Vinci. He said, "Da Vinci, please look at me. Don't you know who I am? Da Vinci was puzzled. And with the trained eyes of a great character student, he looked at the man and tried to figure out exactly where he knew him and how he knew him. And his response to the man, "Noah, I've never seen you in my life until you were brought here from the dungeons of Rome." The prisoner broke down, fell to the ground, lifted his hands and cried out, "Oh God, have I fallen so far?" Turning back to Da Vinci, he said, "Don't you recognize me? 7 years ago, you used me as the model to paint Jesus Christ." Da Vinci was broken, and the prisoner was led back to the dungeon there in Rome. Life, along with our own choices in it, sometimes has a way of changing us for the worse. The hope is that Jesus changes us for the better. Others may not know who we were before our encounter with Jesus, but we do, and Jesus did. That's why he came. Paul reminisced in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. One who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I acted in unbelief, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them, but I received mercy because of this, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus desires not for us to stay in our sin, not even for us to be publicly humiliated for our sin, but he came to pay the price for our sin, that our acceptance of him would lead us to a hope of eternity in heaven with him. Jesus came in a way that redeemed sinners back to God. This year, my prayer is that you and I together would live as people, a holy people, that God has called us to live. That we would not desire to put other sins on public display so that ours would stay hidden, but that we would remember who we were before we encountered Jesus Christ. And that would cause us to put his redeeming grace on display. And that when we encounter other sinners, we would be able to bring them to Jesus without a rock in our hand. Therefore, Paul would write to the church in Rome, "No condemnation now exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Let us spend this year bringing sinners to Jesus Christ without a rock in our own hand. Remembering that Christ chose to die for them as well. In the 17th century, France was very feudal, fighting in and of itself. There was a humanist scholar by the name of Muretus. He was an ailing fugitive because of his Protestant Reformation beliefs. And eventually his health got to the point where he had to present himself to medical doctors. He was dressed in the rags of a pauper, and the doctors looked at him and discussed his case in Latin, thinking that he was a pauper, he would not be able to understand them. Discussing his case in Latin, they said to each other, "Let us try and experiment with this worthless creature." The pauper then looked back at them and replied, also in Latin, his favorite and most studied language, "Velim animam appellas pro qua Christus non dedignatus est mori." Will you call worthless one for whom Christ did not disdain to die? Only one sermon that we know of that Jesus ever wrote. And it was in the sand, quickly disappeared as people's feet trampled as the wind blew. Maybe as some ocean waves hit it. I don't know. But what Jesus is telling you today is that he came not to humiliate, but as a humble servant to save. He loves you like no other. Where are they? Does no one condemn you? Does no one accuse you? Not one, Lord. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus Christ died for our sins, that you and I would be able to experience the hope of heaven with him. If you've not experienced it, then maybe today is your day. As you stand with me this morning, Christ wants to remind you of that story there in John chapter 8, of what he did for that lady. And what he wants you to know today is that he can do the very same thing for you. Not only that he can, but that he will. Not only that he will, but that he does. The price for sin has been paid. You don't have to wallow in it anymore. Freedom is yours for the asking today. We're down front. Other pastors will be down here to receive you. If you want to make a first-time encounter with Jesus Christ, then today is your day. You can come to him with all of your sin. We're not going to put it on public display. It's a matter between you and God. All you have to do is cast your sins upon him. He has paid the price. You set them at the foot of the cross, and his blood pours over them as they disappear. He loves you, and he wants to change your life forever. Maybe you're thinking about this year and all that has gone on this year and all the weight and the burden that you're carrying from 2014. And maybe you just want to use these steps, this altar, as a time once more to lay your burdens down so that you can start 2015 fresh. Maybe you need a time of confession. Maybe you need a time of restoration between you and God, or restoration between you and another person. Use this time to do that. If you want to make East Haven your home for 2015, now's the time to do that. As we pray and these pastors come down front, this is your chance to respond. When we say amen and we begin singing, you move as the Lord leads you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word that is so rich. God, we haven't even scratched the surface. I haven't even done it justice. It's so rich and so deep. Just like your mercy and your grace and your love. God, you have told us in your word that if we confess our sin to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Thank you for that. Oh God, I pray that there would be encounters with you all over this building today. Small, individual encounters with Jesus Christ, where people begin to confess to you, where they don't have to bear the burden of guilt anymore. That they would be able to start 2015 with a fresh start. I thank you for this time. I pray that despite anything that I have ever said today, I pray that no one would remember what I say, but God, that we would all remember exactly what your Holy Spirit has spoken to us this morning. God, you be in this time. You help us to respond in the way that most honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.